Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all back here again. I know for myself, if I'm off for 2 weeks and not teaching, I tend to get a little shaky, so I'm glad to be back. I want you to take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we studied the first part, which had to do with the times and the epochs, dealing with the Lord's return, the rapture, the day of the Lord, all those things. We looked at those in quite a bit of detail. And so this morning, we're going to start at verse 12, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. And for continuity's sake, I want to have somebody volunteer, please, to read verses 12 down through 28. We won't study all of those verses this morning, but we want to cover them as a set. So if I could have a volunteer, please, to read 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 28. Jerry, okay.
But we requested you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who caused you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. We greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all their brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Thank you, Jerry. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just this very privilege that we have to gather here this morning together with those of like precious faith, with the Word of God in our laps, the Spirit of God in our hearts, and an open receptivity, Lord, to having you teach us. May you, by your Spirit, open our hearts, open our minds, give us clarity of thought. And as we consider these words this morning that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, may we feed on them and profit by this time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've talked so many times as we've gone through various book studies about the method that Paul uses when he writes a letter and when he teaches. And his methodology is almost always the same. He teaches doctrine first, teaches the truth of Scripture, and then after he has established the doctrine, then he moves to the application. And I think that is God ordained. The Spirit of God has written this, and that is the way we need to learn. You cannot be told to do something without understanding why. You have to understand what it is that is behind that, and that's what Paul has done. He's going to continue that as we look down through these few verses that we're going to study this morning. We're going to look at verses 12 through 15, and basically, he's going to teach us some truths, teach us some doctrine, and then he's going to tell us how to apply it. So that's exactly the way we're going to do that this morning. So, with that in mind, let's go right directly to verse 12. What does Paul request of these brothers? Now, I put request in italics on your sheet. Many times when Paul writes his letters, he gives a command. And he just, you know, flat out says, you do this, period. I mean, it's a command, it's a military type word. He does not use that word here. The word that he uses is request, and it could be translated more like, I plead with you, or I'm begging you. That's the context of the word there. So that's why it's translated here in the New American Standard and the NIV also. We ask you, we request of you. He's asking them respectfully for this. And what is it that he's asking and requesting them to do, according to the first part of verse 12? Right. Appreciate those who labor, who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. One of the things that I have noticed over the years, for myself and also for most other Bible teachers, there's a tendency to shy away from these passages because they can be misinterpreted as being an attempt to get to elevate the teacher, to say, see how important we are, or whatever. And so there's kind of a tendency to back away from that. I've struggled with that myself, but I want to tell you this morning that we're going to study this just the way it's written. And I'll share with you some insights that I've had over the years, and I would ask you to do the same. So we're going to talk about who it is, who are these people that Paul is saying that he is asking, that he is pleading with the church at Thessalonica to appreciate. Who are they? Well, in verse 12, the last part of verse 12, he answers that. Who are the people that he is requesting them to appreciate? Those who are what? Those who are over them in the Lord. Those who are over them in the Lord. Those who work hard, work diligently among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction. Now, he's kind of lined out several things there, and we're going to pull some of those words apart, sort of piece by piece, and see if we can understand this. So, I want you to look at some of these other references here. We have, I have a whole string of these, and I think it's important for us to look at each one of these to make sure that we understand. Paul does not elaborate. It's interesting here in 1 Thessalonians. He does not elaborate on those who are over you in the Lord. However, in his other letters, he does. There's a lot of discussion amongst Bible students and Bible scholars as to why he doesn't elaborate here. My guess is it's probably because the church at Thessalonica was so young. They were probably, at the time that he wrote this, the church might have only been in existence for 6 to 9 months. And so they weren't experienced or schooled, if you will, in those kinds of things like the churches at Galatia and Ephesus. So for whatever reason, Paul does not expound on this, but we can look at his other letters and find more detail, and also in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 14, verse 23, and Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Would somebody look those up? And then 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, we won't read that whole passage, we'll skim through that. That and Titus chapter 1, verse 5, 1 Timothy 3, 1-13 is sort of the definitive passage defining an elder, defining what the person is like and what his work is like. And then we'll look at 1 Peter 5:2 and Ephesians 4:11. So, does somebody have Acts 14:23?
When they had appointed elders for them at every church, having prayed this fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed.
Now, I want to just make a point here. This is something that I have. Personally, I have struggled with over the years because there's been a lot of confusion on this. If you study in the New Testament, every reference that is given to elders and to how they come to become elders, it is always by appointment. Everybody got that? It is always by appointment. Now, our church has not always done that, and there are many churches that don't do that. We tend to do it by the, quote, democratic process where we elect elders. I just want to point out to you that Scripture does not talk about that. For deacons, they are elected by the populace of the church. Elders are appointed. Every reference that we have for elders, they are appointed. And in this particular case, it appears as though usually Paul, when he established a church, he was the one who did the appointing. And he later told Timothy and Titus and others of his charge that they were to do the appointing. Let's look at Acts 20:28. This is the passage where Paul is, for the very last time, he is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows that he is very likely going to be sacrificed there. He knows that he's going to die. On his way, he gets close to Ephesus, and so he sends a courier to Ephesus and calls the elders from the church of Ephesus down to the river or the lakeside where he is at, and there he has a very emotional time with those elders. And there is one particular part that we want to look at. The whole passage is very. Very interesting. You see Paul's heart just laid out in front of everybody and his passion for them. But in Acts 20:28, he says something about these elders. Would somebody read that verse?
Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood.
Now, I want you to notice here that there is a duality here. Paul had appointed those elders, but he is very careful when he talks to those elders to say that they had been appointed by whom?
The Holy Spirit.
By the Holy Spirit. So Paul is basically saying, when I appointed them, I did so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I did it. All I did is recognize, and I think that's the right word here. I recognized what the Holy Spirit had already done. He had called you as elders. He had called you and he had appointed you to shepherd his church. Everybody got that? That is so important. There are so many times that over the years we've had discussion, we've had all kinds of things that have gone on around shepherds, around elders. How do they get to be elders? How does that happen? And just for full disclosure, I am an elder now. I've been an elder off and on for a long time. I can tell you that I, for myself, I have had very clear understanding that the Lord had called me to that ministry. I would not take an eldership by my own volition. I don't want to do that. But I've had clarity in my mind that that's what the Lord wanted me to do. The church elders have recognized that call, and then they appointed me. You understand? So that's how this process works. That's exactly the way it was here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and Titus gives a list of the qualifications for an elder. We won't take time this morning to go through that particular list. I would encourage you to do that. For our church, for our elders, anyone who is a prospective elder, we ask them to go through that list. We as elders in this church just went through that list again. Arlen Friesen, who is our chairman, sent that list to every one of the elders, said go through this list, go through 1 Timothy chapter 3, go through Titus, and rate yourself, evaluate yourself on those points. Now, nobody is going to be perfect on this. There just isn't going to be. But there should not be any glaring issues, and there should not be any any consistent issues. So we do a self-evaluation on that, and others do an evaluation of us also. So I just want you to know that I believe this church, our church, is doing this correctly. I think as best we can, we are acknowledging that the Spirit of God has called these men to be elders, that they have agreed to that, and that they are evaluating and self-evaluating themselves. 1 Peter 5, 2, would somebody read that?
Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind.
Yep. It is not the office of an elder is not to be taken in, taken upon a person to elevate themselves. There is always the possibility that it can be used. The office can be abused and actually used for financial gain. There are all kinds of ways to distort this, and Satan is always ready to do that. That's the warning that Peter gives in 1 Peter 5. And Ephesians 4:11 is sort of confirmation again of how this all happens. Would somebody read 4:11, please?
And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers.
So that is a delineation that Paul gives of how the Spirit of God appoints these men. He gives them, it's interesting that he gives the gift of being an apostle, he gives the gift of being a prophet, he gives the gift of being a pastor teacher, he gives that gift to the individual, and then he gives the individual to the church. Okay? He gives the gifts to the individual, gifts them, then he gives them to the church in order to further the ministry of the church. One of the things that I have been impressed with as I have, over the years as I have studied Scripture, is something that should be obvious, and that is that our God is a God of order. He is a God of structure. When you look into the angels, for instance, you see that the angels have been arrayed in structures. They're in legions. There are head angels. And he has done that all the way through creation. From man and woman to organizations to nations to churches, he has done this all. He is a God of order. He wants it that way. And woe unto those who will not submit to that structure. It produces chaos all through. And so Paul is really concerned about that. Now let's take a look at this next question. Where and how do these leaders, primarily elders, but we'll see here that there are others, where do they get their authority? And if you look at the second half of verse 12, you find the answer to that. Where do they get their authority?
From the Lord.
From the Lord. They get their authority from the Lord. He gifts them with that ability to lead. Then he gives them to the church, and he does that by appointment, other leaders recognizing under the influence of the Spirit of God, understanding that they are gifted in that way, they are appointed and recognized by the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Would somebody look at that? And we already looked at Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, so we won't look at that again. But 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6.
Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Yeah, this is Paul, who is kind of the leader of leaders. And Paul is basically saying, you know, this isn't something I didn't ask for this. Paul stopped him God stopped Paul on the road to Damascus, if you remember. And basically he called him, appointed him, and put him in place. And said, you are going to do this. And Paul willingly said, yes, Lord, what can I do? How can I do it? And he recognized very clearly in the passage that Amanda read that his sufficiency to do this was not of himself. It was of the Lord. It was totally that. Speaking as one who has been in this position, one of the most dangerous times that I ever have is when I think I can do it. That's when I'm in the most trouble, when I think I can do it. Whether I think I can do it because I've had this grand experience in the world of engineering, or because I've had this grand experience in something else, I am so knowledgeable that I know how to do it. I'm in trouble then. And that's one of the reasons why you and I need to pray for the leadership of our church. Is because it is very easy to run afoul of the pride that is involved in this. It is very important that we understand this and pray specifically for our leaders. How are these specific men? And by the way, if you look at that 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'll find that there are several leaders that are identified there. There are elders, there are deacons, there are deaconesses, there are pastors and teachers. And there are some who feel that pastors and teachers, what he is really talking about is pastor/teacher. It's a pastor-teacher, one in the same office. I think that could be true, but I don't think it's necessarily the only way to interpret that verse. I think there are pastors and teachers. Where do they get their authority? They get it from the Lord. Now, I want you to look at this verse here, this question. How are these specific men identified? And I've numbered these 1, 2, 3, and 4. There are 4 words in the Greek language in the New Testament that are used to either identify or describe the elder. And they are each one of these references is pointing to a spot where that particular word is used in the New Testament. The first word is in 1 Timothy 5:17. Would somebody look that verse?
The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching.
Okay, now that word in the Greek is presbyteros, and from that we get presbytery, and Presbyterian also comes from that. Presbyteros is a word that is translated elder, and it's interesting that the word elder, it is not particularly a scriptural word. It was a common word in the Greek culture, and it meant an old man. It meant old in age. Now, as it came into the church, it meant not only old in age, but it more specifically was talking about being old in the Lord, being mature in the Lord. And so that's the word elder literally means an older person in the Lord. Number two, Acts 20:28. And we just read that verse a minute ago, but let's read it again.
Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
Yep. So the word is overseer. Overseer, and that is episkopos, from which we get episcopal. That word comes down through the English, and the overseer basically means one who sees over, one who does the oversight for the flock. The third word is in Ephesians 4:11. Would somebody read that?
And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers.
Yep, pastor teacher is that third word, and that word is P-O-I-M-E-N, poimen, and it basically means a pastor, an under-shepherd, or a teacher. And the last reference is in Hebrews 13:17. I'd like to have you all turn there for a minute, because we're going to consider this verse a couple times. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. That's an interesting verse. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. So the word basically is leader, and that's hegemon. That's the fourth Greek word. So there are four Greek words that describe either the person or his work. There's the word elder. There's the word overseer or shepherd. There's the word pastor, teacher, and the word leader. Those are all descriptions of this person whom God, the Holy Spirit, has gifted. The church recognizes that gifting and appoints them to be overseers for that flock. So, let's take a look at the other piece of that verse. It says, who work hard, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. So they're not only over us in the Lord, but they also admonish us. So the question that I have here is, what in the ding dong does admonish mean?
Warn you.
And that is exactly the meaning of that word. It is to warn you. One of the things that's interesting is the word admonish, the idea of warning, is a little bit different than teach. When the scripture talks about teaching, it's talking about just expounding the truth. What we're trying to do here this morning is expounding the truth. It's saying, here's what the scripture says. It's without either plus or minus. Admonish comes along when the teacher or the pastor teacher or the one who is in this position uses the word and uses it properly to warn the people who are hearing it of some action or behavior that they should be aware of. Okay? So, admonish is sort of the negative side of teaching. Everybody kind of see the difference there? And Paul, it's interesting in this verse, he says, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, admonish you, and that you esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." Well, let's take a look at the next one. We could look, by the way, at Acts 20:31, Romans 15:14, Colossians 1:28. These are all cases where the word admonish is used. I'll let you look those up for yourself. What is Paul's next request? Look at verse 13, the very first part of verse 13. What is his next request?
Look up to
them. Yeah. Hold them in highest regard. Hold them in highest regard. Appreciate those who labor among you, and that you esteem them very highly in love because they're such wonderful people.
No.
And my wife is chuckling. You don't hold them in high respect because of who they are so much as what? It's what they do. It's what they do. It's for their work's sake. They have been appointed by the Lord to have authority over you, over me, in the Lord, to direct us, to admonish us, to warn us, to guide us, to rebuke us if necessary, and to encourage. It's like a flock of sheep, exactly as the scripture says. And Christ is the shepherd, but the pastor teachers are the under shepherds. Those are the ones that he has appointed to that position to act in his stead. So his next request is to hold them in highest regard. And if you look at that Hebrews 13:17, let's turn back there for a minute, because that really, there's some weightiness there that that I have struggled with for a long time, and I'm not sure that I totally understand all of this. I looked at numerous Bible interpretations, Bible scholars, Bible teachers, to see what their collective opinion was, and it's a little bit scattered on this. But I want you to look at chapter 13, Hebrews 13:17. The writer of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account." Now, the fact that it says "will give," the implication there to me is that at the end, when you and I stand before the Lord in judgment, in reward, to get our rewards, that there is going to be a time where the elders give an account of the sheep. Okay? Everybody got that? The elders give an account to the Lord for the sheep. And basically, what the elders are giving an account for is how well did the sheep follow me? How well did the sheep follow? And that, so that's what he's saying here. Let them do this, he says in verse 17, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you, the sheep. So what is he really saying there? When the elder has to give an account for the sheep, and he has to give an account for you, is the elder going to have to do this with grief? Is he going to have to say, you know, that guy, he was a pain. He never was in step. He was always fighting. If that's true, then the elder is going to give an account to the Lord with grief. And what does the passage say? That's not good for who?
For you.
For you. That's not good for you. Stan.
Just a thought. If the sheep have gone astray, and the shepherd or the leader is accountable, I mean, is that person equally accountable for being led astray?
Yes, yes. And Stan brings up an excellent point here, and I just want to reemphasize that. I'm thankful that you brought this up. The sheep is very much responsible to be a follower of the leader. But let me tell you, folks, those who are in a leadership position had better be doing it right. Woe unto those shepherds who lead the sheep astray. And are there false shepherds? Absolutely. Absolutely there are. You and I as sheep need to be discerning about how we're being led, about how we're being shepherded, and if that shepherding is not correct, we need to pray for those shepherds, and if that doesn't work, then we need to go someplace where we are getting properly shepherded. And that is exactly right. There is a duality, a balance here between the shepherds doing the proper shepherding and the sheep doing the proper sheeping.
But don't we as sheep have the responsibility to the other sheep as well?
Oh, yes.
That elder is leading astray.
Yes.
Are we not responsible for the other sheep that are being led astray?
Yep.
Instead of going somewhere where we're being properly, shouldn't we remove the elder?
We should. What he's saying is, should the sheep not, when they see a shepherd not properly shepherding, should they not remove the shepherd? Is that a good? Should they?
Instead of allowing that shepherd to.
Yes.
You know, negatively influence the other people.
And the answer to that is yes. And I would just say that the doing of that is easier than the saying of that.
It was pretty easy to say.
It is easy to say, and my experience has been that is a very difficult thing. It can be extremely divisive. It can be very draining. And for those who are actually in that position where that is a situation where you feel like that is the case, I would encourage any person who is in that position to really seek godly counsel as they do that. Paul talks about this in one of the other references I have down here. Well, as a matter of fact, let's take a look at this next question, because I think this kind of addresses it. Does all of this mean that these men these elders are superior, sinless, and always right.
No.
Of course not. Of course not. They're not superior, they're not sinless, and they're not always right. And if you look at 513b, the passage that we were just looking at, it's very clear that Paul is not expecting that. In 5:13, he says, "And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." And then he immediately says, "What?
Live in peace."
Live in peace. The implication there is there are going to be times when this is not necessarily easy. When this is not necessarily easy. The distinguishing point is the difference between a shepherd asking or commanding or leading the sheep in a direction that causes them to sin versus just a preference of how to do it. Okay, everybody? And sometimes that gets a little blurry, you know? Gets a little blurry. Some people may consider that some things are sin that others don't. This is not a slam dunk, and I don't mean to trivialize this in any way. It is a very difficult thing, but I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, just over a few pages. Starting at verse 17, Paul really, let me give you the Archer interpretation of what this passage is going to tell us. God puts a fence around the elders. He puts a fence around the elders. He wants the elders to have the respect of the sheep. He wants them to follow the sheep. He wants them to not gossip about the sheep. He wants them to not badmouth the shepherds. However, look what happens here. Verse 17. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Now, generally speaking, this passage is talking about those who are making a living from the gospel. That would be pastors, those in a staff position. He says in verse 19, "You should not even receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." Clink. You hear that fence drop? The fence just closed. You shall not receive, you are not even to listen to an accusation against an elder unless there are at least two or three witnesses. Now, that's going back to the Old Testament where it took two or three witnesses to establish a thing. Paul is saying, slam that door. Those who are in this position are to be protected. Then he turns around and opens it. Look at the next verse. "Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." Translation: you are to protect your elders. You are to keep that fence around them. You are not to gossip about them. You are not to talk about them. You're not to receive an accusation. "Hey, did you hear this about some?" You're not even to receive that unless it can be corroborated by at least two, maybe three witnesses. And this isn't two or three gossips. This is two or three witnesses. That is, people who actually have knowledge of the whatever they're being accused of. But does that mean that you can never get at them? Which is kind of what your question, you know, if they're wrong, what do they do? And the answer is, if they're wrong, and if they continue in that sin, then you are to rebuke them publicly. And I just want to say, to be rebuked publicly for an elder, that's a big deal. God puts a fence around the elders and says you need to protect them, but if and when they sin and they continue in that sin, they are to be rebuked publicly. It is a humiliating thing to have happen. We have had it happen in our church. It happened a number of years ago. It's happened several times, as a matter of fact. And it's not pleasant. It's not something that you want to have happen. But the fact of the matter is, it needs to be done publicly. Does everybody understand the tension that's involved here in this leadership thing? It is a solemn responsibility. It is a position that is dictated and chosen by the Holy Spirit. It is recognized by the leadership of the church, and they appoint those people to be in that position. God puts a fence around them and says, you are not to constantly struggle against them. But at the same time, if they sin, because they have been held up as leaders, they are to be held up as sinners. That's the problem. What fundamental truth should all church leaders remember? James 3:1. I frankly have never appreciated this verse. I don't like it. I'm pretty sure it's not inspired. What does James 3:1 say?
Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment.
Yeah. God gives a person the gift of leadership, the gift of teaching, the gift of pastoring, whatever, and they have an elevated position within the assembly because of that. But because they have an elevated position, they have an elevated responsibility. And we who are in this position will be held to a stricter accountability. Don't take that lightly. So in this church leadership, who is submissive to who? Well, the leader is submissive to
God,
the Lord. The sheep is submissive to the Lord. He is also submissive to the leader. And he is also submissive to each other. See, it all works. But as soon as it breaks down and you don't have the submission at one of those levels, things begin to unravel. Things begin to get really ugly. So now, Paul is going to move from having this taught. He's taught us this. Now he's going to say, here's how to apply it. And some of you are going to say, well, I think he's gone to meddling here. So let's take a look at what he's got. He actually identifies three or four people, and you may identify yourself here somewhere along the line and say, I know who that is. That's Joe, or that's whatever. What are Paul's instructions on ministry to the idle and the timid? What is his instruction to the idle and the timid? Look at verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Other translations have that as idle. And actually the word idle there, this is a military word, interestingly enough. It was used in a military sense, and it was basically, the fundamental meaning of this word is to break rank. Okay? As in a military sense, it means to be disorderly and to break rank. Insubordinate would be another word that you could stick in there. An insubordinate person. So, what is if you have a person who is insubordinate, and insubordinate is obvious in this context, it's insubordinate to whom? To the leader. Insubordinate in that leadership thing. If a person is insubordinate and they persist in that, what does Paul say we're supposed to do? Admonish them. Warn them. And this warning and this admonishment may come from an elder, may come from a teacher, may come from an elder, may come from whomever. It may come from another sheep, which is the point that you made earlier. It may come from another sheep who sees that individual and sees that they are breaking rank, that they are refusing to be submissive to the leadership. And Paul says, you need to warn them. You need to make sure that they are aware that they are not keeping rank. And then he moves to the next one, verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. And then he says, to do what? To the faint-hearted.
Comfort
or encourage. The faint-hearted is an interesting word here. There are a number of ways to translate this. In fact, it has a number of different meanings, but the fundamental meaning for this faint-hearted seems to be in the area of despondency. A person who is despondent is in despair. Now, they may be in despair because of physical problems, maybe family problems, maybe work problems, maybe persecution problems. It's not clear, and I think the Spirit of God has made it that way intentionally. We don't know from whence cometh the despondency, but this person is despondent. They're in despair. And are we supposed to warn them about this? And no, if they're unruly, we warn them. If they're despondent, we what?
Comfort.
We comfort them. We come alongside. And the word that is used there to comfort or console means to come alongside and hold them up. One of the things that that I just want to point out here as sort of an application of this. You cannot be a Sunday morning Christian on this and obey these passages. You have to get involved in people's lives, right? You have to know the difference between a person who is being unruly and a person who is in despair. And how are you going to know that unless you are dealing with them? I would suggest to you that one of the reasons why Paul has written it in this manner is that this is a responsibility of the elders and of the deacons and so forth. It's part of that, but he has separated it from that. It is more a responsibility of the sheep to the sheep. Do you understand? The sheep are rubbing elbows. Is that the right thing? Sheep have elbows? Shoulders? The sheep are rubbing shoulders with the other sheep. You know You know the other sheep. You know whether they're in despair or whether they're one of these other things. And what is this instruction to the weak? What do we do for the weak?
Help them.
Help them. And what is absolutely needed for anyone who is trying to disciple the idle, timid, or the weak? Look at verse 14, the last part of verse 14. This is... And can do you not see this? Is Paul not exactly right? You got to be patient with the porcupines. There are porcupines here, folks. There are people who are for one reason or another, they're not maturing in Christ. They're not moving up where they are at. Sometimes they're bristly, and they're resistant. And what you need to do is remember that Christ said, "How many times do you forgive them?" 70 times 7 times 70 times 70 times 70. You just keep forgiving them. And that's a hard thing. It's hard to forgive porcupines. And the capstone instruction for discipling everyone, verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Forgive, 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 forgive. Love them, love them, love them. And make sure you take care of your elders. Doc?
I look around this room, and I am thankful to the Lord for the people in this room. Because I was doing some things. And Bob, I look at all you've been through, and your prayer, I don't know what to say, our prayers are with you, and all the other people who have problems in this room. And I was going through some things this week. And Bill, I have a stack of cards from last year. A stack of cards, folks, about this high, from the people in this class who have sent me cards and said, you know, we're praying for you.
Yep.
And I cannot begin to tell all of you what that has meant to change my mind as I pass through the valley of the shadow of death and continue to need God's help. Because I look around at the prayer warriors, and I look around, you told us today, you know, I am weak, and I have been heavy laden. But God is with me because of the people in this room.
Yep.
And for that, I give thanks.
Yep. Well, thanks for that reminder, and I just want to say, for me as a teacher, I recognize that the Lord has gifted me in this area. He has called me to this position. I am thankful for the church that has allowed me to teach in this position, but I am especially thankful to this class because you have supported me, you have sent me cards, you have sent me encouragement along the way, and I appreciate that. I want you to know that I consider the position of teaching to be an honor and a privilege, and I work at it, and I want it to be profitable for you and profitable for me. And I would just ask you, if you think that our class is beneficial, if you think the teaching is good, then invite somebody else to come. We have open chairs here. Let's fill this up. If it's not the Word of God, then let me know. and we'll shift whatever's necessary. Father, thank you so much. With all my heart, Lord, I thank you for the very grace in which I stand. I thank you for this class. I thank you for our church. I thank you for the freedom we have in this country. And Lord, I thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ and this incredible word that you've given us. Please help us to live by it. Help us to feast on it daily. And help us to change the way we live according to its principles. Thank you again for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.